And so we come to the Lord's table. And all this week we've been entertained, if you want to put it that way, on the television nonstop with talk about accusations and corroboration and investigation and incrimination. And we won't have much at all to say about the politics or really the news at all, except to observe that no doubt Mr. Kavanaugh is a flawed man. Like us all, he is a sinner. And if anything has been proved, it is that there was far too much drinking and foolishness when he was a young man in his life. But are the accusations true? So far, we don't have enough witnesses to tell one way or the other. And this brought to mind the trial of the Lord Jesus, where the issue of the sufficiency of the proof was at the core of those disreputable proceedings. In Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, we read about what transpired before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, that had arrested Jesus in the dark of night by force of arms and violence, and had led him away and brought him before that tribunal. And it says at verse 55 of Mark 14, the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none, for many bore false witness against him. But their witness agreed not together, and there arose certain and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands, but neither so did their witness agree together. I wonder if you've ever noticed the problem at the outset of this trumped-up trial against the Lord Jesus. They hadn't even settled on what to charge him with at the time that they placed him under arrest. So their rule was arrest the man first and come up with some charges afterwards. Now, this is, of course, the very meaning of the phrase false arrest, that you've arrested a man, but you don't have anything to charge him with. You've taken him into custody, but you don't have any accusation to lay against him. Your plan is to capture him and then cook up some basis on which to retrospectively justify the fact that you've hauled this man in prison before a criminal proceeding based on nothing, based on no charge. You know, the rule is you can't be arrested until there's some suspicion of a particular crime. You can't just go around arresting people. It just becomes kidnapping at that point. And that's what these people did. And we've talked a lot about the importance of calling the crimes of the government by their real names. They kidnapped Jesus and they called it an arrest. And then they got into court when it was time to start trumping up some charges to bring against him. You see, they planned on killing Jesus all along from the start for no good reason. They just needed to come up with some pretext, some tissue of lies to justify the preordained decision that they had made. It was a political decision, not a matter of justice. You remember the chief priest had said, you people don't know anything at all. Isn't it reasonable and necessary that one man's life be sacrificed for the good of the nation? Remember, he said that. And he wasn't talking about Jesus dying for sinners. He was talking about them murdering him for their own political purposes and for the stability of the nation. That's their plan. So now they've got him. They've brought him into trial. What are they going to charge him with? What are they going to accuse him of? In England, they call what we call a frame-up. They call it a fit-up. They say the government has fit up a false charge or a false case against the defendant. And that was their plan to how to proceed against Jesus. And as the text describes, their plan fell apart because they couldn't get two people to accuse him of the same crime. And you notice in the end, they thought they might have him because they said that Jesus said he would destroy the temple. Of course, that wasn't what Jesus said at all. He said they would destroy the temple, not him. They misquoted him. But then it says that in the end, even those witnesses, their case fell apart too. They couldn't agree on all the particulars. As well, it might fall apart since they were lying about what Jesus had said. He said, if you destroy the temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days, speaking of his body. They twisted that to say that he threatened to destroy the beautiful temple that he would rebuild then in 3 days, which is not at all what he had said. Now, the law, the Jewish law, was very clear that two or three witnesses were required to agree as to what they claim the defendant did wrongfully before you could proceed to judgment. And the reason for this should be obvious to us all. Because anybody can make up an accusation. Anybody can come forward and accuse any of us at any time of the most outrageous falsehood. There's nothing to stop people from lying, in other words. And we ought not to presume that people won't lie. Why? Because each of us from our personal experience knows our very first sin was to lie. Children lie. They don't have to be trained to lie. They don't have to see other people lie. They don't have to, you know, have somebody teach them how to lie. We just naturally lie, don't we? Little children lie all the time, and it's to protect themselves, you know, usually, from some punishment. They've been told not to do something, and they did it anyway, and so they're going to lie about it. It's the original sin of almost every member of the human species. I suppose some children, before they get to lie, they've shoved their little brother or stolen his candy. But generally speaking, the sin that characterizes mankind is to lie. And so this is why you have to have more than one person make an accusation. There has to be at least two people, preferably three. There has to be some corroboration, in other words. You can't just let anybody come along and make up any lie they want to accuse a person. That's why we require proof, not just a bald accusation. Now, in our country, in our history, we have not always followed that rule, have we? And in which cases have we not followed that rule? Why, usually against the poor and the helpless and the despised. Why? Because the rich and the self-sufficient, they got lawyers. They can hire defense. And there's nothing wrong with that. Everyone should be able to hire lawyers and have a good defense so that the law is followed, so that a person's not convicted and condemned based on a single accusation by someone who could be lying with no other proof. And yet in our history we know there have been plenty of slaves beaten or murdered, or of poor people falsely accused based upon an unproved accusation brought by the mouth of one person who had some axe to grind, some basis to lie, some reason for revenge, and so forth. For example, in Deuteronomy 17 at verse 6, which is talking about stamping out idol worship. Remember, the people of Israel had entered into an agreement with God not to worship any other gods. This was not something somebody imposed on them. They voluntarily agreed to the terms that they would not worship false gods. If you didn't like that, you could leave Israel, not enter into the agreement, go somewhere where false gods were worshipped. But in Israel, there was a rule against worshipping false gods. And if someone found out you had been worshipping false gods, you'd be brought up on charges. And if you were convicted, you'd be put to death for idolatry. But look at what it says at verse 6 of Deuteronomy 17, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So if all you could scrape up was one person to allege the most atrocious crime, a capital crime even, that wasn't good enough. You had to have two or three. You could have a person come in and claim he saw Joe Schmo bowing before the sun all you wanted to, and it wouldn't amount to a hill of beans unless there was another witness that had seen the same thing, and presumably not just the same thing, but the very same act as the first person who made the accusation. And then in Deuteronomy 19, at verse 15, we read, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So once again, the law prohibits entertaining accusations that come from only one witness. Now this law, this rule to ensure justice, was carried over to the New Testament, wasn't it? You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 at verse 1 said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So Paul is arguing that not just in the criminal proceedings, but in our own church activities and in our own private lives, it's necessary that we not take the word of one accuser, that there has to be corroboration, that there has to be another person at least who has seen the wrong committed. And of course, he gets this from the Lord Jesus himself. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 18 at verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So there is the Lord Jesus putting his stamp of approval on this idea that evidence from only one person is not good enough. It has to be two or three who have to corroborate the same thing. There were no two witnesses who could accuse Jesus of anything wrong. Isn't that amazing? I submit to you that that's not true of any of us, is it? Even the sweetest, dearest little old lady, if you dig hard enough, you can find some delinquency. And in fact, the way the federal government has operated in the last 40 or 50 years, they've made a crime out of just about everything. They've got all kind of rules you haven't even heard of that you've broken. And it all comes down to this, that if they decide to go after you, they can come up with something you've done wrong. But they couldn't come up with anything that Jesus had done wrong, could they? And that's a real testimony to his deity and to his perfection. You remember at one point he actually taunted them with this. Which of you can accuse me of any sin? Which of you can truthfully charge me with any sin? And then the question was, then why don't you believe me when I say I'm sent of the Father to do his will? So they couldn't find two witnesses to accuse the Lord Jesus. And there's one more thing interesting about this proceeding against Jesus. And that is what we read in verse 60, what the priest and Jesus said to each other. The high priest, this is after all these people had come in and given their false testimony and none of their accusations had agreed with each other. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? The high priest knew that there had been no credible charge brought against Jesus. No two witnesses had had agreement in their testimony. But he decides to try to goad the Lord Jesus into some sort of a reply. What do you have to say about all the things these people are saying? Well, you or I probably would have said, well, they're all saying stuff, but none of them are agreeing with each other. Looks to me like they're all liars, which was indeed the case, wasn't it? Look at what Jesus did. He held his peace and answered nothing. This is a principle of the law, that you're not required to answer a false accusation or a single accusation that has not been framed into a charge. You don't need to reply. There's nothing to reply to. You see, remember it said in Deuteronomy 19 that a single witness shall not rise up against a man. There's a prohibition against proceeding until you have the two witnesses. And once you have the two witnesses who have made the accusation, then the defendant might very well put on a defense, might answer. Until that point, there's nothing to answer. There's nothing to answer. He didn't have to explain himself or defend himself. You see, it was at this point that he should have been released without an answer. They weren't going to do what was right, were they? They were going to try to goad him into entertaining these accusations, which didn't agree with each other, when he had no legal or moral duty to do so. He had the right to stand mute because he hadn't been charged competently according to the law with anything wrong. And so the conclusion was he should have been released there and then. But you see, then everyone would have known he had been falsely arrested, that he had never really committed any crime, that the rulers had abused him and mistreated him by essentially kidnapping him and putting him at night to these charges, which ultimately they didn't even have a case against him. And that would have exposed the fact that you're supposed to have a case first before you go out and arrest somebody. But they didn't intend on following the law. They intended on putting the Lord Jesus to death by hook or by crook. So you might ask, well then, if their whole case collapsed against Jesus, what did they find him guilty of? How did that happen? And that we see in verse 61b of Mark 14. After Jesus said nothing, then the priest said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, in another gospel, it tells a little more about what the priest did. He said, I adjure thee, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, that phrase, I adjure thee, has a special legal application in the Jewish courts and proceedings. It is a way in which you put a person under oath to testify to what he knows is true. And it goes back to the Old Testament again. If you look at Leviticus 5, verse 1, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he is seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now that's hard for us to understand, so I'll read it in the ESV. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. So the Jewish courts had a rule that a call could be put out for everyone under oath to come before the tribunal and to testify to the truth that he knows. And the law said if you fail to do that, you were guilty. You're a sinner. Of course, normally, nobody would be able to prove you were a sinner. You would just bear your own sin, you see. Because who knows what you know until you testify to it? So this was a duty under oath to come forward and to tell the truth about what you know. So what the high priest is doing here is he is forcing Jesus under the law to answer the question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, what does that question mean? Well, Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that God has ordained to be the Savior of Israel. So they're asking Jesus under oath to testify to the truth of whether he is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God. And so you see, Jesus has to tell the truth, otherwise he'll be in breach of the law. But Jesus is perfect. Jesus has never broken the law. Jesus must obey the law completely in order to save His people. And because He is perfect and because He is God incarnate in the flesh, He cannot be untrue to the law of God. He is being called upon not to tell a lie, but to testify to what He knows is true. And so, you see, in order to obey all the law, He's required to answer truthfully, even though He knew they would murder Him for His truthful answer. So here was the position they put Jesus into. He knew that if He told the truth under this sound of the oath, they would immediately put Him to death. Why? For blasphemy, for claiming to be the Anointed One, the Messiah. But He was and is the Anointed One and the Messiah. And so He's bound by the law to tell the truth. And so He does. You see at verse 62, in answer to the question, "Art thou the Christ?" Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." So Christ tells them the truth in answer to the question put to Him according to the law. He is God's Anointed One, the Messiah promised of old, God incarnate in the flesh. And if you go through the Old Testament, you will find that it is very clear that the Anointed One, God's Messiah, is a man who is also God. Doesn't explain how that is. It just is. You see that in Psalm 2. You see that in Psalm 16. The Lord Jesus tells the truth that He is God's Anointed Messiah. Well, the judgment then is fierce. The high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we of any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned Him to be guilty of death. You see, they had more than one person in the room who heard Jesus answer that, yes, He is the Anointed One of God. So they had a whole room full of witnesses to what He had said. So you see, they said, "We don't need any more witnesses. You've heard the blasphemy." They condemned Him to death. Jesus is to be killed for claiming He is the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah of Israel. Now, there was proof to Jesus' statement, wasn't there? Why, His whole ministry had been the working of the Father's will in performing miracles, healing the sick, opening blind eyes from birth, raising the dead. No other man had ever done such a broad range of miracles, and so openly and so publicly. And of course, there was the testimony of Jesus. There was the testimony of God when He spoke in an audible voice, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," at the baptism of Jesus. And Jesus made the point over and over, "I've done the works that my Father has commanded me, and these works are a sign that you might believe." They didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah, though. That was the problem. They didn't want Him to be the Messiah because He didn't live up to what their notion of was what a Messiah ought to do. He was too meek and lowly. He was too gentle with sinners. He sought to preach righteousness. They didn't like that because they thought they were righteous, and He kept telling them they weren't. All kind of reasons why they didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. And so in order to stop Him from the claim, they would put Him to death. They would put Him to death for claiming to be the Messiah. And this is how they thought it would play out. They would put Him up on the cross. They'd get the Romans to do it for Him. They would mock His claim to be the Messiah. They would taunt Him, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If thou be the Christ," that is the Anointed One, the Messiah, "come down from the cross and we'll believe you." And He wouldn't come down. If He did, then they'd be wrong. He was the Messiah after all, wouldn't it? But they had confidence He wouldn't come down from the cross. They hated Him for His claim to be the Messiah. If He wasn't the Messiah, he would not come down from the cross, and therefore he would die, and their accusation and judgment against him would be vindicated. There you see. He wasn't the anointed one after all because he died on the cross. He didn't come down. God didn't deliver him. You remember, they said, if God delights in you, they mocked him as he hung on the cross, he will deliver you. You claimed he delighted in you. Let's see if God delights in you. Surely God delights in his anointed one. Surely he will rescue you from the cross if you're really the Messiah. I wonder if you've noticed the tragic miscalculation that they entered into. You know, we see people miscalculate all the time in our own world, don't we? They think that their position is perfectly rational. This, then this, then this, then this. So because of this, then that means that was right, and so forth. People think that they behave rationally. They think they've thought out all the necessary consequences of what they claim are true. But you see, they forgot. Here's their big flaw. They forgot what it was that Jesus was anointed for. They forgot what Messiah was anointed for by God. Because he was chosen by God, but chosen for what? What was he chosen for? The scriptures taught that Jesus was anointed to be God's Lamb of Sacrifice in the place of sinners. To be God's Lamb of Sacrifice in the place of sinners. That's what Jesus was anointed for. That's what the scriptures taught. So you can see immediately what the flaw is that in reality, if Jesus is the anointed one, he's intended to be put to death. The fact that he dies on the cross doesn't disprove he's the anointed one. It bolsters his claim that he's the anointed one. So long as you understand truly what he was anointed to be, God's Lamb to be slain in the place of sinners. So you see, they had all their calculations backwards. If he came down off the cross, that would prove he wasn't the anointed one. But if he stayed on the cross, that would tend to indicate that he was God's anointed one. There was their tragic mistake. We could go through the scriptures many places where the scriptures make it clear that Christ's anointed purpose was to die in the place of his poor, sinful people. Hebrews 2. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. Hebrews 10. A body was given to him that he might displace the animal sacrifices and by his own death take away the sin of his people. Psalm 16. Thou wilt not suffer thine holy one, which is the anointed one. Thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. He would die, but he would be raised again. All these passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament signify that the Lord Jesus was anointed to be a sacrifice to die in the place of sinners. Of course, Isaiah 53 is the most comprehensive statement of the Lord Jesus' purpose and appointment to be an offering for sin. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Yea, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant, that is the anointed one, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So there it is that it was foretold in the Old Testament that the purpose to which the Lord Jesus was anointed was to be a substitute sacrifice in the place of his people. And the people, the judges, the priests, the council, they didn't believe it. They wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe that the Lord Jesus was anointed to be the offering for the sin of his people. They didn't want to believe they needed a sacrifice. They were good enough already. They didn't want to believe they were sinners who needed to be cleansed of unrighteousness, who were not fit to be in the presence of God according to their own actions and deeds, that they needed a Savior who would take away their sin. They didn't want to believe that. So they didn't believe what Isaiah foretold. And Isaiah foretold they wouldn't believe what he foretold about the Anointed One. What does it say at verse 1 of Isaiah 53? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The Messiah was the anointed power of God to save his people from their sin. But nobody would believe it. And nobody would see when the Anointed One was revealed that this truly was Him whom God had ordained to save His people by being an offering for sin in their place. And then, of course, John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He was announcing to all who would hear, this is the Anointed One, the one anointed to be the designated Lamb of sacrifice for poor sinners. The Anointed One, Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus, was the appointed one to be the sacrifice by God the Father. And so you see, the horrendous mistake they made, they thought that if Jesus were truly the Messiah, the Anointed One, He would come down from the cross, that He would be delivered by God, when in fact, the very opposite was true. If He was the Anointed One, He would be delivered up to death on the cross. Contrarywise, if He came down from the cross, He wasn't the Anointed One after all. And so He stayed on the cross. Why? Because He was the Anointed One. He is the Anointed One. He was the one designated to pay the cost of our sin by dying in our place. By dying, our Lord Jesus proved their judgment was wrong, but they still thought they were right. They thought they were vindicated when Jesus finally died on the cross. See, we knew He wasn't the Anointed One. They had it completely backwards. They had it completely backwards because they despised Him so. Now, Jesus explained this Himself in the passage we read in Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter. You remember, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they said, "Oh, people say you're this prophet or that prophet." "Well, who do you say I am?" He asked His disciples. And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ," that is the Anointed One, the Son of God. So Peter declared that the Son of Man is the Son of God, the Anointed One promised by God to be sent. That's what Peter states about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus puts His stamp of approval by saying, "This is revealed to you by my Father. It's true. You've spoken truly." So think about the logic that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, is the Son of God. He is the Anointed One of God. That's what Jesus taught and what the disciples believed. But then, look at the next thing that the Lord Jesus says. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. So, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, is the Son of God, the Anointed One, and He must be killed and rise again the third day. So you see, Jesus understood what He was anointed to do. He was anointed to be killed, to be put to death. That was what His purpose was. That's why He was chosen by the Father. But look at what Peter says. Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto Thee." You see, Peter knew He was the Anointed One. He just didn't understand what He was anointed to be. Anointed for what? Jesus is saying, anointed to be put to death in shame and agony and to be raised again the third day. Peter says, no. You're the Anointed One, but not for that. You're anointed to be the king and to rescue Israel militarily and politically from the Roman oppressors and so forth and so on. You're not anointed to die. Be it far from thee, this shall never be. And you remember what Jesus responded, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense, because you savor not." That means you delight not in the things of God, but in the things of man. So here Jesus is saying, not only are you wrong about this, Peter, but let me make it clear to you that it is the delight of God that the Anointed One dies. That's what God purposed. That's according to God's will and plan, that the Anointed One is anointed to die. You're going to have to wrap your mind around it. Your thought process is the ways of man, not the ways of God. And in articulating opposition to the truth of Christ's being the Anointed One to die, you are speaking the words of Satan. You're acting on behalf of the devil. You know, the devil doesn't want the Lord Jesus to be appointed as a sacrifice to save sinners. Why? He wants to condemn sinners and drag them all to hell with Him. He doesn't want there to be any salvation or any substitution in the judgment. He wants to lay hold upon poor lost men. Bind them to hell with Himself. You remember in Hebrews 2, it says that the Lord Jesus tasted death for every man, died in the place of men. And through death He has destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you see, there's an antipathy between Satan and the fact that Christ is the anointed sacrifice to save sinners. And here it is seen in the objection of the Apostle Peter to the promise by Christ that He must go to His death to save His people. So the Lord Jesus has emphasized what it was He was anointed for. And of course, at the Lord's table, He said, "This is My body given for you. This is My blood shed for the remission of your sins." So He made it clear that He was appointed to death, and the purpose of His death would be to save His people. And afterwards, after the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, you remember when He appeared to His disciples that night, Sunday, and they were all afraid, and He showed them His hands and His feet and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then He said this, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." That is some of these things that we've reviewed this morning about what the Anointed One was anointed to be, the sacrifice for sinners. "Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So you see, Christ explained to them, this was what I meant all along, that I should die and rise again. This is what it was necessary that I should suffer. Why? so that remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, eternal life might be preached in my name and because of my offering for sin. You know, in their rebellion against the Messiah, the Anointed One, they thought that His death vindicated their judgment that He wasn't the Anointed One after all, when in fact, His death confirmed that He was the anointed Lamb of sacrifice sent to save His people from their sin. But Jesus had told them at His trial of His vindication, hadn't He? You remember, He said not only, "I am the Christ, I am the Anointed One." He also said, "Ye shall see the Son of Man," that is Himself, "sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You see, He told them, not only am I the Anointed One of God, but one day you'll see it. One day you'll see Me in power and glory at the right hand of the majesty of God, is what that means. And you'll see Me coming in the clouds in another place with a host of angels, coming in the clouds, sitting at the right hand of God in glory. You'll see the Son of Man sitting in power and glory. God the Father's full acceptance of the Anointed One will one day be clear to all men, because they will see. They will see Him accepted by God in all His glory and fullness. And then you'll know that indeed I was the Anointed One and I am the Anointed One. And then you'll know that the fact I didn't come down off the cross isn't the disproof that I'm the Anointed One. It's the fulfillment of what I was anointed to do. That was why He was offered up at Calvary, to take away the sin of His people. But for those who rejected that proof, the proof that He's the Anointed One, in that He stayed on the cross, He died for our sin, He was raised victoriously 3 days later. If they don't like that proof, you see, Jesus has promised them that one day you'll see Me in glory at God's right hand, and then you will know that you were wrong about Me being the Anointed One of God. You'll know that you were wrong. That was why, you see, they had to put poor Stephen the martyr to death. You remember, Jesus had risen from the grave. He had ascended to glory. The apostles were preaching the gospel. The same people that denied Christ was the Anointed One were running around trying to shut them all up, trying to put them in jail, trying to make them stop preaching eternal life through Jesus Christ. And then the martyr Stephen was brought in before them, and he preached this glorious sermon. And you remember, at the end of the sermon, he denounced these very same leaders, the priests, the council. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Well, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on Him with their teeth. But He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." You see, Stephen was the first witness to the promise Christ had given them at the trumped-up trial where they sentenced Him to death. "Ye shall see Me at the right hand of the glory coming in the clouds." And now Stephen's saying, "I see Him, He's there. I see Him, He's there." And so they couldn't abide that, could they? They couldn't abide anyone testifying that they saw the vindication of the Anointed One, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. They couldn't abide it. And so it says they rushed against him and they took him out and they stoned him to death. And he was the first martyr to the Christian faith. You see, he testified Jesus had been exalted and vindicated in all his claims before that unjust trial. Now the question might be, how do we enter into the benefits of the Anointed One, of God's Lamb of Sacrifice? Well, there's a picture in the Old Testament. It says the sinner brought the lamb to the priest and laid his hand upon the lamb and confessed his crimes. And so too, any sinner, for we're all sinners, any sinner can come to Christ and, as it were, lay his hand upon the head of that lamb, God's anointed lamb, and say, "Oh God, judge my sin in the body of your Son." And if you trust in the sacrifice of Jesus in your place as a sinner, you will find, praise God, that He did judge your crimes in the body of the Anointed One, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, the dearly beloved Son, in whom God is well pleased. And that's what we celebrate around the Lord's table. The substitution of the Anointed One as God's Lamb in our place on the cross. And we don't weep in sorrow over this. We rejoice in it. It's our salvation. It's our everlasting life. For having taken away our sin, made us perfect by the blood of the Lamb, we're fit to be in the presence of the glory of a perfect God for all eternity. And He's promised us that whoever trusts in Him, He'll not lose a single one, but will raise us all up at the last day. The choice is, are we going to be like those wicked rulers and that wicked court and put Jesus to death because we don't believe He's the Anointed One of God? Or are we going to believe and trust the fact that He was and is the Anointed One, the Lamb sent to take away the sin of the world? Praise God. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it. And He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus, shed for many for the remission of sin. O God, our Father, we come before You thanking You for providing a lamb when we had none that would do. You delivered up Your Son. You withheld not Your only Son, but delivered Him up for Your people. And He went to the cross and died in our place to save us from our sin. Lord, we pray that we might see all of our friends and all of our families and all of our people in this town come to the Lord Jesus, that we would see them come and believe and trust and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. We thank You that He left us this cup to remind us of the blood that He poured out to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to make an atonement, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. And Lord, we thank You that He knew that as the Anointed One, He would accomplish the will of His Father in the saving of His people. He was confident in the success of His work at Calvary, and that He was so confident that He instituted this celebration beforehand so that everyone might know afterwards that He did it deliberately, intentionally, and on purpose, and that He intended to save His people, and praise God He did, and that we would not be able to say that He was painted into a corner or boxed in or in any way other than that he intended to be the sacrifice for sinners on the cross. And he did accomplish it. He didn't come down. He stayed there and took all the judgment and bore all the guilt and shame for us. And you're satisfied with his offering. Your anointed one has accomplished all of the judgment and work at Calvary that you intended him to perform that he might save his people from their sin. We thank you for this feast he left us. In Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The scriptures teach us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 188 in the Black Book, Isaac Watts' hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Lord of Glory Died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." 188.